Strange quirk, isn't it, of human nature, that the things that we know are the most good for us are the very things we most struggle with. I know it's good to exercise. I've got a challenge coming up. And every week I think, yeah, if I went out, I could do some running, I could do some preparing for that, and I've still yet to do that for the first time. We're very aware that I know it's good for me. I know it would help. Perhaps we know we should eat healthily. But, well, it's so much easier to open a bag of crisps, isn't it, or to pop into McDonald's. We know we should get enough sleep, but when it comes to that time at night, well, we want to watch that program. We want to stay up and see something else. We want to read a bit or do whatever we feel is better, even though we know we need our sleep. And, of course, the list could go on, couldn't it? It's quality time with friends and family. We know we need to keep these relationships going, but somehow other things encroach and creep in. Date nights with our wives. How many of us men think of that as a matter of a priority? To make sure that we've got quality time with those we say are closest to us. We keep finding things, other things that encroach on our best intentions. And so the urgent smothers the important, doesn't it? Until if we aren't careful, it's too late. Our arteries are clogged and we need a bypass. Our friend moves away or dies and we're filled with regrets. Our relationship with our wife or our husband might cool to the point of frigidity. And you know, this can often be the case with our spiritual life too. If there is any particular area that people most struggle with, in my experience as pastor and personally, it's the area of prayer. We know we should do it, but somehow it's always the thing that gets left out. Oh, home group coordinators will know that. How easy it is to have a good long discussion on the Bible study. And find that actually prayer has got missed. So, well, next week, perhaps. We know we should do it. We know our spiritual good and growth are dependent upon it. It all makes sense. And yet we find it so hard, don't we? Especially, perhaps, praying with others. Why is it that I can chat to others about everything else, and as soon as it comes to praying, suddenly I clam up? Why is that? How can I develop in my prayer life? What is prayer? How do I do it? Well, perhaps one of the most helpful spiritual exercises in trying to sort that out is to study the prayers of others, and especially, of course, those recorded for us in the Bible. And so over these Sunday mornings in July, we're going to be looking together at some of the great prayers in the Old Testament and see what can we learn from them. Are there guidelines? Are there parallels for us? And the prayer we're turning to this morning is found in Exodus chapter 15, page 72. And it's a wonderfully upbeat prayer, which actually contains no requests. And I think that's important for us to remember about prayer, because so easily for us, a definition of prayer would be asking God for things. That's what prayer is. It's giving God our shopping list of what we would like in our lives, in the world, whatever. But in reality, our prayer tends to be more like that, and it shouldn't be. Often very valid things, those things that we're asking for. Often they are absolutely right, but it seemed good for us to begin a short series of studies with the reminder that prayer is better understood simply as conversing with God. It's not just about asking. Surely our conversations with our friends and our loved ones aren't all made up of requests. At least if they are, then that's rather one-sided, isn't it? If all you did with your friends was ask them for things, that friendship wouldn't grow. In fact, it would probably cool down somewhat. The first word of chapter 15 points us to the obvious fact that this prayer, this song, this psalm, whatever you want to call it, is set in a real context. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, then. So it says something must have happened. Otherwise there'd be no then, would there? So we've got to understand that this is coming out of a real historical context, and one of the most dramatic at that. The Israelites have just experienced the amazing crossing of the Red Sea, their deliverance from the hordes of Egyptians racing after them to take them back into slavery. Couldn't be much more dramatic, could it? Here they are, standing on the shoreline, looking back at what in many ways must have been a horrific sight. Dead bodies being washed up, soldiers, horses, lying there, bloated. But they knew it was the only way they could be saved. And so any horror for the Egyptians' fate was overwhelmed by their sense of gratitude at their deliverance. So bearing in mind that setting, we're going to turn to this prayer. We're going to say it together as it might have been said. I'm sure that Moses didn't sing a solo here because it says Moses and the Israelites sang the song. I'm also sure that the Israelites didn't know the tune very well because he'd only just made it up. It only just happened. So he probably did the first bit and they did the second. So that's what we're going to do. And perhaps if you can be the yellow, I'll be the white. Let's stand as we say this, because I can't imagine them sitting there sort of saying, oh yeah, God, you've been great. They would have stood up and shouted it out. So let's stand and say together this psalm. It's a prayer. Remember where they're looking. What's just happened? I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted.
The horse and his rider, he has hurled into the sea.
The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him.
The Lord is a warrior.
The Lord is his name.
Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea.
The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea.
The deep waters have covered them. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power.
Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy.
In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you.
You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed my soul.
By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall.
The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea.
The enemy boasted, I'll pursue, I'll overtake them, I'll divide the spoils.
I'll pour myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.
But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them.
They sank like dead in the mighty waters.
Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you?
Blessed be my witness, also in glory, worthy martyrs.
You stretched out your right hand,
and the earth swallowed them.
In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed.
In your strength, you will guide them to your holy throne.
The nations will hear and tremble.
Anguish will break the kingdom of Philistia.
The chiefs of Edom will be terrified.
The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling.
The people of Canaan will melt away.
Terror and dread will fall upon them.
By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone.
Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you walk pass by.
You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance.
The place, O Lord, you made for your throne.
The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established.
The Lord will reign forever and ever.
Amen. Amen. Please sit down. So, is this a prayer? Well, we see where it's addressed, don't we? It's addressed to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. And if prayer is conversing with God, then this qualifies. The people are declaring to God how wonderful he is and how grateful they are. Yes, it's a song, but so what? We can sing prayers. We sung one earlier, didn't we? Lord, I come to you. That was a prayer we were singing. If prayer is conversing with God, then this is a prayer, and it's certainly a challenge to me. How often do I simply praise God in my praying? How often do I say, I'm not going to ask for anything this time, I'm just going to tell God how great I think he is? And if I do, how passionate am I praising prayers? Is it just a list of theological statements that I sort of know? Verse 19 says how it could have been said. Whoever was writing Exodus, maybe Moses himself, he could have just written, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them and the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. I mean, that's what happened. That's all you need to know. But it couldn't stay there. There had to be some passion in it. God had to pray, Moses had to praise God and lead all the others in praising him for it. Let's just note a few of the facts about this prayer which might be transferable to our praying. First of all, we see that this prayer is focused. It is entirely focused on God. And not just some vague concept of God. Oh yes, of course we talk to God as this sort of woolly concept. But entirely on the God who has revealed himself recently through to Moses. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, even just Yah. The one who'd been the God of their forefathers, they say in verse 2. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and 12 sons. We're part of something that's been going on for years. The one who had sent the plagues on the Egyptians. The one who had revealed his special name to Moses. I am who I am. It's a wonderful exercise just looking down through this psalm and seeing the titles and descriptions of God that come in it. He is the strong one, verse 2. He's the warrior, verse 3. He's majestic, verses 6, 7, and 11. That comes through a few times, doesn't it? He is unique, verse 11. Who is like you? He is holy, verse 11. He is awesome, verse 11. He's wonder-working, verse 11. It's a good verse 11. He's unfailing in love, verse 13. He's the Redeemer, verse 13. He's a guide, verse 13. Verse 13 is not bad either, is it? And finally, he is the Eternal King. That's how it ends. Let's be sure, whenever we pray, that we always have a clear focus on whom we are praying to. Jesus clearly taught us that, didn't he? When he gave us a pattern for prayer. Start off, Our Father in heaven. Don't ever forget. Not just, God, please give me. And we've rushed from the God straight into what we want. Because in prayer we have the immense privilege of addressing directly the great creator and sustainer of the universe. We haven't got a small God. Amen.
Amen.
We have a great God. We have a God who is awesome and majestic and eternal and sovereign. He is, in the absolute sense of the word, unique. And yet he also loves his people. How great thou art! And yet you sent your Son. He redeems us. He guides us. He brings us home. That's the theme of this great psalm, this song, this prayer. Why not start off our praying by listing some of the qualities of the one we address? Why not make it your practice that whenever you start praying, you start off by saying, Lord, you are. And seeing how many of the wonderful titles of God you can recount to him. It helps with our human relationships, doesn't it? What if the first thing I said to Liz in the morning was, don't forget to do the washing, the shopping, the cleaning, the ironing, and the cooking, please. See you later. How much better if only I could get in the habit of saying, you're wonderful, Liz. You look great. What a mother you are. What a friend. How patient you are. Those blue eyes. I'd probably get a slightly different response when I mentioned that my clothes needed washing and whatever. And that's just a human relationship. Let's start every conversation with our Lord, spending some time at least praising him for who he is, what he means to us. And don't we have even more to declare than Moses did? Because Moses didn't really begin to understand about God being three in one. About God becoming incarnate. About God made in flesh becoming obedient to death. And then rising and then ascending. Interceding for us. That he is a good shepherd. It is the way, the truth, the life. So much more we have. As well as the things that he says. And as we bring to mind and vocalize these truths, I reckon that our hearts will be ignited. And our focus will be corrected. Who is our God? Let's remember some of those things. And from noticing the focus of the prayer, let's move on to the fact that this prayer is also specific. I thought that was a really interesting little picture there. 4.5 miles an hour. That's the limit there. But we need to be specific in our praying. Moses leads the people. And therefore teaches us to be specific when we pray. I once heard a sermon which challenged us about all the blah prayers we pray. Please bless my neighbours, blah. Bless my town, bless my nation, bless the world, blah. What does bless mean? How are we ever going to know if that prayer's been answered? It's lazy, isn't it? And our thanks and our praise can be just as bland and meaningless. Thank you for blessing me. I found myself doing it when I was praying for Charlene. We pray that she would bless us and we would bless her. Well, what's that mean? How will we know if God's answered that prayer? Why can't we be a bit more specific? Why can't we give thanks for some of the things that we recognize God has done for us recently? For you recently? Okay, we say, though they had something pretty dramatic to be specific about, didn't they? They'd just been saved in this incredible way. And perhaps life for us doesn't always seem quite that dramatic, thankfully. But why not let our times of drama lead to healthy disciplines in times when everything is rather mundane? They were pretty specific, almost to the point of coarseness. Verse 1, it says, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The actual word there is tricked. He's tricked them, and they lost. He deceived them into thinking it's dry ground. They rushed onto it, and hey, no, the water came back. Verses 4 and 5. He's pretty specific as well, isn't he? He's hurled them into the sea. They're drowned. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. The Hebrews were great at just saying it as it was. That's what happened. We're going to tell God that's what happened. We're thankful it happened because we're safe now. Sometimes we wrap up our prayers and our praises in such generalities or such jargon that even we aren't quite sure what we're talking about, let alone anybody listening in. They had been delivered, miraculously so, and they loved spelling it out to each other and to the Lord. In fact, you'll find when you work through the book of Psalms that time and again they'll talk about this story again. Haven't we also experienced wonderful deliverance from specific sins and dangers and opposition and temptations? Can we not sometimes be a bit more personal, a bit more specific? Many of us have been praying for Chris and Sarah because of some of the things that have been stolen from their house out there on the island. And it was great this week to get an email from them to say they'd had a great week, but wonderfully, while somebody was babysitting for their girls, a little boy came in and handed back the video camera and said he knew where the other things were as well. And you sort of think, well, that's a specific answer to prayer. I didn't realize how specific until Chris said they'd sort of passed by, that it was passed, it was forgotten, it was dealt with, they were moving on. And then just last week, Chris felt he needed to pray that perhaps it would be returned. And he got a specific answer to a specific prayer. How often do we dare ask God for something definite like that? Praise you for taking away my anger on that occasion, for helping me to understand why it was she said what she did. Praise you for addressing my lust and showing me how to be accountable and set up those locks on the PC. Thank you for bringing me so low that I admitted my reliance on alcohol and was led to those who can stand by me in the struggle to abstain. Let's be specific about our struggles, so we can be specific about the Lord's victory when it happens. Have we not been saved from things as real as those pursuing Egyptians? Then let me praise God for that. We need more opportunities of people coming and saying, I want to praise God for something that happened this week in my life. And Ben and I and whoever else is leading would be very happy to say, come up the front. We'll drop a song. We'll drop something else for you to share that testimony if time is an issue. Most of all, as the Israelites did so frequently, just read the Psalms, let's often recount the wonder of our primary deliverance, the wonder that God himself in Jesus came to this world, lived and taught there, with the one clear purpose of hanging on the cross to take my blame, to stand between me and the judgment of a pure and holy God and say, I did it, Father, don't blame them. I did it. Let's do away with generalities. Let's get specific as we praise and thank our amazing God for what he has done. And this prayer is not just about battles past, though. It's a prayer that also looks forward. Sometimes, especially in the heat of wonderful experiences, we can want to stand still. That was such a great experience, Lord. I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to stay here with you now, forever. God has done wonderfully. This is a special place. Let's stay here. It would have been easy for them to have done that, perhaps, there on the shores of the sea with evidence at hand of the might of the Lord. But their eyes were quickly moving on. Comes, I think, is it... In verse 13, suddenly it changes from you did this, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, and then suddenly it goes into the future. In your unfailing love, you will lead your people. God had promised more than just deliverance from Egypt. Not just what we're saved from. He had promised he was saving them to go to a land of beauty and bounty, where they could live in peace and freedom, and where he would dwell with them. The present victory was wonderful, but they wanted to get to that ultimate victory. So verses 13 to 17 are all about how they now trust what God is going to do in the future. And our praise should also have this dual direction, not just looking back, important as that is, on his salvation, but looking forward in the light of his promises, understanding where he wants to take us. And again, it isn't a blah prayer that they pray. It's a declaration of specifics. There is a clear understanding that if the Lord has saved us, then it is for a purpose. He isn't just a stranger passing by a beggar who throws in a fiver and moves on. No, he saves us to lead us and guide us and to dwell with us. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. That's what God's got for us. To be with him forever. The wonderful section in Thessalonians, some in our home groups have been looking at. And so they will be with the Lord forever. And anybody who decides to oppose God in that purpose had better watch out. Because people who oppose God and God's people are automatically saying, I'm on the losing side. Jesus said, didn't he? I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's not to say the road will be easy or smooth. Read the rest of the story of Israel to understand that. But the destination and the ongoing progress are sure and certain. They did end up in the promised land. And the most wonderful truth about being saved by the Lord is that we're also called to be saved for the Lord. He saves us into a relationship with him forever. We are saved to be planted in his mountain, his dwelling, his sanctuary. God saves people because he wants us for himself. Not as trophies in a cabinet to show off to others, but as sons and daughters, as in a family, fellow heirs, kings and priests to serve him and enjoy him forever. Isn't that amazing? I don't know. What are we going to do? Moses' song is a glorious song of praise. In fact, the book of Revelation in chapter 15 suggests this might be one of the great hymns of heaven, because it's talk there of the song of Moses alongside the song of the Lamb, and it might be this song they're talking about. Moses wrote another great song at the end of Deuteronomy that may be the one as well. It's probably both of them. You want to practice for heaven? Get to know this song. In fact, it seems it went down so well that they repeated it with even more exuberance, led by Miriam and her tambourine troupe. Verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The hoarseness rider he's hurled into the sea." And then the writer doesn't bother to repeat the whole song, but I'm sure they sang it. We would do well to learn from this sung prayer in our own prayer lives the need to stop and focus on whom we are addressing. To be specific about what he has done and to look forward to the wonderful home he's preparing for us at the end of this journey. But let me just end with a note of caution. Because for all the joy and gratitude and exuberance of this prayer, we only have to glance forward a few verses and we find something surprising and something sad. Just 3 days later, they find themselves thirsty and their response is not to sing again the song, not to remind themselves of all they know of their Lord and Saviour, but to grumble. Isn't that astounding? Verse 24. They went down. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. They came to Marah. They couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled. What weak fools those Israelites were. Such a wonderful time of praise on Sunday, and by Wednesday they're grumbling. Except I rarely make it to Wednesday. By Monday, I'm probably already there. And this reminds us that we need to remember the effects. I found this picture of a rough terrain with a crevice, but in the crevice, there is life growing. Surely our praising should be an effect, should have an effect, a direct effect on how we deal with life, with the dry times of life. Because like the Israelites, we will find that the initial awesome battle may have been won by Jesus on the cross. And while our future is absolutely and wonderfully secure, yet there are many smaller and further battles still to fight. That's why Jesus' prayer also had the line, "Lead us not into temptation." Looking at that somewhat this evening. One of the best ways to be prepared for those battles is to get into the practice of praise. So that when we find ourselves in a dry desert, we will be like this plant growing in the crevice. Praise will be there already. We can be fruitful. We can bring life there. It's so much more difficult to doubt God or grumble at what he allows if we have recently reminded ourselves of who he is and what he's done in the past, if we brought to mind the promises he's made about our future. And yes, there will be times when the last thing we feel like doing is to praise God. But that is when we most need others around us who can encourage us to do that. Or to whose praise we can listen in. It may be Christian music or Christian literature which will help you. Play that music which can lift your spirits. Read that book that you know refocuses you on your Lord. Better still, it will be through our fellow brothers and sisters in the local church or in the home group. We need to learn from what the Israelites prayed, not from what they did. And we can do something of that right now as we prepare to praise God in a visual, active way through the drama of bread and wine. As we prepare to share these symbols, let me say that they are there for you if you have a clear sense that the Lord Jesus died for you. That you've responded to his call, not just to believe in your heart, but to seek to live your whole life in him. As I said from John Piper earlier, that he is your supreme treasure.